This morning, our goal will be to get a little better understanding of the doctrine of saving faith. Doctrine, I hope, will be a review for most of you, if not all of you. Before I open with prayer and get into this message, however, I just want to give one brief disclaimer because I'm going to open with an illustration that is designed to alert us to some of the dangers around us and why it's so important to keep a clear understanding of the biblical doctrine of faith and of saving faith in particular. But I don't intend for that illustration to be political, even if it has to do with a political figure, our president. So I just want to say in advance, this message is not intended in one way or another to speak about whether or not Christians should or shouldn't have voted for the current president, an issue about which wise, Christ-honoring, biblically knowledgeable Christians could agree to disagree. It's about a theological issue that is really important. So let's just keep that in mind. And with that, let's pray. Holy Father, well, we do pray for our president and those leaders that we have over us, as you have called us to do in your word, to pray for our leaders. We pray, Lord, that those who know you would trust you, look to you for wisdom as they guide us. And we pray for those who do not know you, Lord, that you would bring a constant gospel witness into their lives and that you would please save them by your grace. We also pray, Lord, as we come to your word this morning for your grace, we pray that you would continue to work in our hearts, that those of us who know you, because of the work of the Spirit in our hearts, enabling us to understand your word, would continue to work in us today, that we might better understand your word. Apply it to our hearts, we pray, so that you might be more glorified in our lives, that Christ might be more fully magnified in our lives, and help us to be obedient to you, to better love you, and better love one another, and better love our neighbors as a result. We ask all these things for your glory and in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I think one of the many disturbing aspects of the recent election of our new president was the manner in which he sought the support of evangelical Christians by claiming to be a Christian, despite the fact that this claim was rooted in a complete misunderstanding of the gospel and a heretical understanding of faith. And that's what I want to focus on here. I mean, after all, not only did he claim that he never saw any need to seek forgiveness for his sins, without which no one can be saved, but he also repeatedly bragged about having sat under the teaching of the late Norman Vincent Peale, whom he clearly regards to be a really great teacher. Yet Norman Vincent Peale was a heretical teacher who did much to undermine the Christian faith, especially through his false teaching about the nature of faith, which he regarded as virtually equivalent to what he called positive thinking. In fact, he wrote a famous bestseller entitled The Power of Positive Thinking, in which he claimed that, quote, when you expect the best, you release a magnetic force in your mind which by a law of attraction tends to bring the best to you. Those of you who are familiar with the secret that came out a few years ago and the heresy behind that was pushed so hard by Oprah Winfrey will recognize this language of the law of attraction. Well, they didn't come up with that, right? It's been around for a while. Tim Challies, I think, has done a very good job of summarizing some of the false teaching of Peale, a portion of which is as follows. Norman Vincent Peale popularized what came to be known as positive thinking. He took existing ideas from Christian Science and other inspirations, gave them a biblical veneer, integrated them with psychology, and packaged them for the masses, spreading his message through The Power of Positive Thinking and his other works. I think he wrote over 40 books. His foremost contribution to the world was this notion that thoughts are causative. that our thoughts can change our lives, our health, our destiny. Readers were thrilled with this notion that if they believed it, they could have it or be it or do it. He goes on to say, none of this would be remarkable except that he taught this as a minister who claimed to be a Christian. Yet as a Christian minister, he denied that God was a being, saying, quote, who is God? Some theological being? He is so much greater than theology. God is vitality. God is life. God is energy. As you breathe God in, as you visualize his energy, you will be re-energized. As a Christian minister, he told Phil Donahue, quote, it's not necessary to be born again. You have your way to God, I have mine. I found eternal peace in a Shinto shrine. I've been to Shinto shrines, and God is everywhere. Christ is one of the ways. God is everywhere. That's what he said. He denied the very heart of the Christian faith and replaced it with his doctrine of positive thinking. No wonder Peel could write, believe in yourself. Have faith in your abilities. Without a humble, boy, that makes it sound better, right? Without a humble but reasonable confidence in your own powers, you cannot be successful or happy. But with sound self-confidence, you can succeed. A sense of inferiority and inadequacy interferes with the attainment of your hopes, but self-confidence leads to self-realization and successful achievement. No wonder we have a president who can't bear the thought of anything bad about himself and only says things, whether they're true or not, that are positive. He's trying to create his reality. That's his view of faith. We shouldn't be surprised then that our president thinks he can claim to be a Christian and yet see no need to repent of sins or seek forgiveness from God. He has apparently learned his view of Christian faith from Norman Vincent Peale, but this is a false heretical view. In fact, as Vance Havner was known to have said, and some people attribute this to Adlai Stevenson, he said, Paul I find appealing, but Peale I find appalling. Right? Truer words cannot be said. In a similar way, the false prosperity gospel turns faith into our ability to create what we want through convincing ourselves we will have it and then speaking this belief into existence. So it kind of just adds that you have to speak what they call words of faith to make these things happen to the thoughts that Norman Vincent Peale says you got to have. No wonder our president has also gravitated then to Paula White, who is one of the primary preachers of the false prosperity gospel. We've gotten pretty close to her. Well, they share the same ideas, don't they? False, heretical ideas that turn faith into a work of man that is placed in man. How different is the view of an Orthodox Christian like Gerhardus Voss, who has written that in all believing, there is a letting go of ourselves and a resting in another. In conversion, faith, of which the seed was given in regeneration, turns to God to rest in his testimony. This highlights one of the major problems with the heretical views of positive thinking and the prosperity gospel, as I've said. Both of them make faith a trust in our own ability to change our own world through our thinking or speaking rather than a trust in God. It's basically trust in ourselves rather than a trust in someone who is outside ourselves and who is truly worthy of our trust and who has most especially revealed himself through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hence, Wayne Grudem has aptly written that saving faith is trust in Christ as a living person for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life with God. When someone says that he believes that, then he can talk about having Christian faith and have evangelicals believe him. As we examine some of the scriptural teaching concerning saving faith, we're going to see that this definition is correct. It's the biblical one. First of all, we'll see that saving faith is a personal trust in Christ. It's important that we emphasize that. Robert Peterson summarizes well the traditional Protestant understanding of saving faith in this regard. This actually goes back into medieval theology. He says, traditional Protestant theology has identified three aspects of true faith: knowledge, assent, and trust. A certain amount of knowledge is essential to true faith, the basics of the gospel. However, having this knowledge does not ensure salvation. Assent means accepting the knowledge of the gospel as true. It means saying yes to it. One could have knowledge and assent and still not be saved. Trust in Christ as Savior is also necessary for true faith. This involves confidence that his saving work saves me. I often, when I explain saving faith to little children, the difference between just believing something that is true and trusting it, I often use a chair. And I'll pull out a chair and say, do you believe that chair can hold me? I believe that chair can hold me. See, I have knowledge of the chair. I intellectually assent to the fact that the chair can hold me. But do I trust the chair to hold me until I sit in it? No. And that's the Christian view of saving faith. You haven't trusted Christ until you've called out to him to actually save you, whatever else you think about him and however true it is. That such distinctions that we're dealing with here between knowledge and assent and trust are grounded in Scripture, I think, will become plain as we proceed. For now, we'll simply recall that this is why the Apostle James challenges the notion that knowledge of facts about God are enough. In James 2:19, he says, you believe that there is one God, which is, by the way, an orthodox expression of faith. You do well, he says. Even the demons believe and tremble. It's not enough for him. And then, of course, he focuses his whole epistle on the importance of actively trusting in God, which involves obedience to him. So faith is more than mere intellectual assent to facts about God, and saving faith in Christ is more than mere intellectual assent to facts about Christ. Also, beyond the obvious fact that Scripture reveals our Lord Jesus Christ as a person who makes promises to us and is to be trusted as a person, there are several lines of scriptural evidence that serve to emphasize this fact, and I'll just bring up three of them. First, Scripture speaks in a special way of believing in Christ. An example of this may be found in one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, and it occurs so much in the New Testament, we don't need to look at any more of them for you to recognize the language. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And of course, what needs to be believed about Christ is filled out, right, in the rest of the New Testament, by which we find forgiveness of sins and everlasting life that's promised here. Right? We have to believe that he was born of a virgin, fully God and fully man, lived a sinless life, right, so that he could be the wrath-ending sacrifice for our sins, that he died on the cross in our place and took the punishment for our sins there, that he rose from the dead and conquered death on our behalf, that he ascended to the Father's right hand, where he ever lives to intercede for us. These are the kinds of things you have to believe about Jesus. This is the person you need to trust. But the interesting thing here is the language that's used in the Greek. Wayne Grudem is helpful in explaining the sense of the Greek phrase employed by John and commonly used in the New Testament. He writes this, John 3:16 tells us that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Here John uses a surprising phrase when he does not simply say, whoever believes him. That is, believes that what he says is true and able to be trusted. But rather, whoever believes in him. The Greek phrase, pistuo eis auton, could also be translated, believe into him, with the sense of trust or confidence that goes into and rests in Jesus as a person. Leon Morris can say, Faith for John is an activity which takes men right out of themselves and makes them one with Christ. He understands the Greek phrase, pistuo eis, to be a significant indication that New Testament faith is not just intellectual assent, but includes a moral element of personal trust. Such an expression was rare or perhaps non-existent in the secular Greek found outside the New Testament, but it was well suited to express the personal trust in Christ that is involved in saving faith. So what's he saying there? That even the language of the New Testament itself was adapted from the normal way that Greek language would be used to convey this distinctly Christian view of faith, that it is personal trust in Christ as a person to save you. Second, Scripture speaks of believing in Christ as receiving Him. Not just receiving facts about Him, right? But receiving Him. We find an example of this in the Gospel of John as well, in John 1:12, where John writes, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." So what's He doing here in these parallel lines? Believing, right, in His name and receiving Him for John are interchangeable ideas. To believe in Him and to receive Him are personal ideas. It refers to a personal acceptance of Christ into one's life. And again, not merely to an intellectual knowledge about or assent to facts about Him. We're not, when we trust in Christ, adopting a new way of thinking. We're entering into a relationship with a person. That involves a new way of thinking, to be sure. Third, Scripture speaks of believing in Christ as coming to Him. We'll briefly consider several examples of the way of our Lord Jesus spoke of faith in this way. For example, in Matthew 11:28-30, our Lord Jesus said, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." When He says, "Come to Me," what's He mean? Don't trust Me? No, He means trust Me. Count on Me. Rely on Me. And this is personal language. It's coming to a person, not just to a set of ideas, even though it involves that as well. In John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst." Again, we see why John, right, can interchange some of these terms, because Jesus did that. Coming to Him and believing in Him are interchangeable notions for Jesus. John 7:37-38. On the last day, we read, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me," see, this is what coming to Him means, believing in Him. "He who believes in Me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He's talking about this everlasting life again that we'd seen mentioned earlier. So our Lord Jesus refers to believing as a personal encounter with Him. Not simply an intellectual assent to facts about Him. I don't think it could be any clearer then that Scripture teaches this notion that saving faith is a personal trust in Christ to save us. But this entails our second point. And that is that saving faith is relinquishing trust in ourselves. It's important to say that too. We have a tendency to turn faith itself into a work of our own. We're not surprised when we hear these heretics doing that. We have the same tendency within us, and we've all experienced it. And there but by the grace of God go we, right? As Robert Raymond has observed, with a glorious monotonous regularity, Paul pits faith off over against all law-keeping as its diametrical opposite as to referent. It's a complicated way of saying Paul says you can't have saving faith and think it's a work or that you're saved by works in any sense. Whereas the latter relies on the human effort of the lawkeeper, he writes, looking to himself to render satisfaction before God, the former repudiates and looks entirely away from all human effort to the cross work of Jesus Christ, who alone by his sacrificial death rendered satisfaction before God for men. Saving faith means looking away from ourselves and completely to Christ. And in no sense does it involve dependence upon ourselves or our own abilities. Let's take time to briefly consider this glorious monotonous regularity that Raymond spoke of in the teaching of Paul. I'll just read through some of these passages. For example, in Romans 3, beginning in verse 20, Paul writes, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." In other words, the purpose of the law wasn't to be the means of our justification before God. It was to point out our sin and our need to be justified by him, right? That's the point. It's one of the uses of the law. "But now the righteousness of God," he writes, "apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And in chapter 4, he'll give an example of both. The law, Abraham, the prophets, David. "Even the righteousness of God," he writes, "through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." If you want to be justified, trying to keep the law or doing it in your own effort, Paul says, is a non-starter, because you're a sinner who can't do it. It's got to be by God's grace, through faith alone. Later in verse 28, he says, "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law," meaning our efforts. In this context, he brings up the deeds of the law because he's countering these Jewish notions where people are trying to still teach that. But he means any effort of our own. Later in chapter 4, verse 5 of Romans, Paul says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Gave Abraham as an example of that, who was around before the Mosaic law was even given. So what's he mean? Any human effort. Not just an effort to keep the Old Testament law, but any human effort. In Galatians 2:16, he says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Pretty clear. But we have a tendency to turn faith into a work. We'll agree with Paul, a lot of Christians, and say, "Well, you know, yeah, I agree, we're saved by faith alone, but, you know, faith is something I do. That's my..." And they'll turn that into a work, even faith itself. Paul cuts that off at the pass as well. For example, in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." We'll come back to this a little bit later. "Not of works, lest anyone should boast." Even the faith, he's saying, is a gift of God. And not your own work. That's something you can take credit for. "Well, the reason I'm saved is because I had faith that somebody else didn't have, see?" No. And it's because of me, see? No, Paul says, no, you've missed the whole point if that's what you think. You've undermined grace if that's what you think. Philippians 3, 8 and 9, he says, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law," he says, "but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Scripture couldn't be any clearer in teaching that saving faith means relinquishing trust in ourselves and trusting wholly in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So a person that says to you, believe in yourself, is somebody to run away from when he's talking about salvation and when he's talking about the things of God, right? As we've already seen, the heresies of positive thinking and prosperity gospel both end up turning faith into a work by which we trust in our own ability to shape reality for ourselves, to be successful and happy and so forth, rather than turning away from ourselves and trusting wholly in God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Such an understanding of faith can never coincide with saving faith in Christ. Someone who has that understanding of faith and claims to have saving faith in Christ is lying to you. Pure and simple. They haven't got the slightest clue what saving faith is, if that's their view of faith. No matter how much they may claim to be Christian. This is what the devil does. He redefines terminology so that people think they're hearing Christian things because they sound Christian. But they mean something altogether different. Norman Vincent Peale didn't mean when he used the word God what we mean. Or faith, what we mean. It meant something else. But here's the thing. The truth is that none of us would have saving faith in Christ at all aside from the grace of God. And that leads to our third and final point. You've already touched on a little bit. Saving faith is a gift of God. I believe this concept was taught by our Lord Jesus in a passage in which he deals with election, actually. That's the concept of the passage. We've already read from this passage earlier, and that's going to be important for our understanding here. We read verse 35 earlier where we saw that Jesus equated or use the language of coming to him and believing in him interchangeably, right, in parallel lines. He says in John 6:65, therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. Well, if earlier, when we read verse 35 earlier, coming to him and believing in him are the same thing, then what Jesus is saying that no one can believe in me unless it has been given to him by the Father. And therefore, Jesus clearly taught that faith is a gift of God. It is given by the Father. And only those to whom it has been given come to Jesus. It was the clear teaching in John 6. Go back and read the whole passage when you have time and you'll see that that's true. Or if you remember when we went through it together in our study of the Gospel of John. Luke teaches the same concept in the book of Acts when he writes, in Acts 13:48, that when the Gentiles heard this, they heard about salvation in Christ, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. This is language of election again. God had previously appointed them to eternal life, and they believed. As Anthony Hokema has correctly argued, the faith of those Gentiles who believed was a fruit of divine election and therefore clearly a gift of God. I think the logic of that statement is unassailable. The Apostle Paul, I think, taught this concept in a couple of places at least. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12:3, he says this, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul clearly has in mind not merely a mouthing of the words, Jesus is Lord. Anybody can do that, whether they believe it or not. And many have. And Jesus said there'll be people on that day, judgment day, who'll say, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, I never knew you. It's possible to say that Jesus is Lord and not have faith when you say it. So Paul doesn't have that in mind. Rather, he has a genuine statement of faith in Jesus as Lord when he asserts that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. He means that nobody can say this and trust it, believe it. Sincerely. except by the Holy Spirit. Well, that means that faith, if it's a product of the working of the Spirit in us, it can only be a product, such a declaration of true faith, of the Spirit working in us, means that such faith is a gift of God that comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we've read Ephesians 2:8 already. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For we are his workmanship, he goes on to say, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Faith in us is part of that workmanship of God, is a gift of God. The Apostle John also teaches this concept, for example, in 1 John 5:1. I'm going pretty quickly because I know you have these notes before you. 1 John 5:1, I'm reading the ESV translation here instead of the New King James because it brings this out, the tense of the Greek, a little better here, I feel. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whomever has been born of God. Again, that first line, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Anthony Holcomb is again helpful in his discussion of this verse. Listen to what he says. Again, I find his logic unassailable. The Apostle John tells us, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been begotten by God, or born of God. The word rendered has been begotten is in the perfect tense in Greek, a tense which describes a past action with an abiding result. That's why some translations can translate it as a present. So because if you have been born again, you are born again. You will always be born again, right? He goes on to say, everyone who has faith, John is therefore saying, reveals that he or she has been begotten or born of God and is still in that regenerate state. Since God is the sole author of regeneration, remember when we studied the doctrine of regeneration, we don't regenerate ourselves. It's impossible. This is wholly a work of God. And so he correctly argues, since God is the sole author of regeneration, and since only regenerate persons can believe, we see again that faith is a gift of God. It's a product of regeneration. It's a part of the work that God does in us, right? When we're created anew in Christ Jesus, as Paul said in Ephesians 2. Sadly, many do not see that they turn faith itself into a work when they deny that it is a gift from God and thus the work of God in man. This brings us to the end of this morning's brief study of saving faith. But I think I've sufficiently demonstrated that saving faith is a personal trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It involves relinquishing all trust in ourselves, and it's not something that we can contrive in any case because it's a gift of God. So we have to resist the satanic false doctrine that puts man at the center and makes faith a work, and especially one which makes faith a work in which you trust in yourself. And by the way, that's what faith as a work really always is. If the ultimate difference between me and someone else who comes to Christ is a faith I had, it wasn't given to me by God. I had it and they didn't. What's the difference between me and them? I was able to do something they weren't. Grace is undermined. Faith has been turned into a work, however orthodox you sound and everything else you say. You may say, well, I deny Norman Vincent Peale. I deny the power of positive thinking. I deny the prosperity gospel. I deny all these heresies that are out there. And I say that I'm saved by faith alone. But that faith is wholly of me. And the difference between me and someone else who doesn't believe is that I had faith and they didn't. Well, if that faith is of you, even just a little bit, and not entirely the gift of God, then you have something to boast in. And Paul precludes that in his understanding of faith, doesn't he? And so do I. Let's beware of how the devil tries to undermine the concept of faith, and in doing so, to separate masses of humanity from Christ. We have to resist such false notions. No matter how famous, how popular, or how powerful the people are who hold to them, Christ is greater still. And he's the one who tells us what true faith is. And thank God he has. Thank God he's given it to us. Or we wouldn't believe at all. We're no better than any of these heretics. And the difference in us isn't that we were able to believe something they weren't. The difference is God's electing grace. And that's all the difference. So we should pray that he'll give everyone around us the same grace, because they need it just like we do. Let's pray. Holy Father, we pray again. First of all, praise and a thanksgiving prayer to you, that you have worked in us what we could not do for ourselves, that you have granted us faith. And then if we believe and trust in Christ, it's your doing. Some of us have doubted at times, but in spite of those doubts, we've still kept believing. We just couldn't stop believing. And that's because there's a faith in us that won't die, and it's because you put it there. And sometimes doubting just shows us your work in our hearts. When we persevere in faith despite our doubts, we know it can't be us that's producing that faith. It has to be you. Thank you for moments like that. Trials show this to us so frequently, how you work faith in us. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you have saved us, that you work in us the way you do, to deepen our trust in you, to show us your work in our hearts, to grant us assurance. We would never have assurance if faith was something in and of ourselves, because we're fickle. And we just thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you for your gift of faith, of saving faith in Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would do the same for others, Lord, for everyone. Lord, for anyone who is here today who doesn't yet know you, grant them the gift of faith and repentance, we pray. We prayed also for these heretics that are still alive, the ones that are still alive that I mentioned earlier, including our president, who's tantamount to a false teacher and a heretic. We want him to be saved. We want him to repent. We want him to learn that he's a sinner who needs your grace. We thank you that there's a vice president who seems to understand that. I pray that he would witness to him and that he would come to saving faith. I pray this for all of our leaders. I pray that you'd help us to be burdened for our neighbors in this regard, people we work with, our children, family members who may not know you. Create in us, Lord, a humble dependence on you to be your witnesses to a lost and dying world of who Christ really is and of what saving faith really means. We ask these things for your glory and in the name of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.